text this morning is from the prophet Micah, the third chapter. These are the words of God. And I said, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and his flesh within the cauldron? Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore, night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray ye, O ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment, and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for this word that's open before us now. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take our hearts and open them as well. I pray that you take your word and pour your word into us. And we ask for this because we dare ask for it in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
So you will remember as we're going through the prophet Micah, you remember that there are three cycles as we work through this prophecy. And each cycle contains the elements of warning, judgment, and consolation. Warning, judgment, and consolation. In the first two chapters, we went through the first cycle of warning, judgment, consolation, and we have now begun the second cycle. And in the second cycle, the warning and the judgment are mixed together. So we're going to address this second cycle in two portions, warning and judgment together this week, and then in the next message on this, we will be considering the prophet's consolation. Remember that Micah ministered over the course of 40 years or so. We know this from the reigns of the kings that he ministered through. And yet he was able to summarize his message in these seven short chapters. That's probably one of the reasons why his words are so concentrated and potent. He is dealing with decades of ministry, and he puts them all into seven short chapters, and it packs quite a punch. In this second cycle, the words of warning, as I just mentioned, the words of judgment are combined, and so we're going to be anticipating the consolation. And after we consider this first section of this second cycle, we're going to need that consolation because the words are pretty powerful, pretty pungent. Micah begins by addressing the civil rulers. He says, "Hear, O you heads and princes, listen to this. Shouldn't you understand judgment?" Verse 1, shouldn't you, by this point, shouldn't you know what justice is? But instead, he says, you've inverted everything, hating the good and loving what is evil. You hate the good and you love what is evil. That's the second verse. Shouldn't you know better than that? Verse 1, he says, shouldn't you know better? Verse 2, you've inverted everything. Instead of feeding your people, you feed on your people. Instead of feeding your people, you feed on the people. And ultimately, that's the only choice that rulers have. Rulers will either feed the people or they will eat the people. There's no other real option. You flay them, you pull the flesh off their bones in order to eat it, you break their bones, and you chop them up in pieces so that they might fit into your cauldrons. That's verses 2 and 3. But then, when these cannibal rulers get into trouble, they cry out to Jehovah. He will be merciless, it says, to those who have been merciless. Verse 4, you have shown no mercy to God's people. You have devoured them. And then when you get in trouble, you expect God to bail you out. But God says he will be merciless to those who are merciless. God will turn away his face. The prophets who spoke lying words, who would bite with their words while mouthing peace. Notice that juxtaposition. They mouth peace is in their mouth. They mouth the words of peace, but they bite with their words. They're plotting their war against Jehovah. What is going to become of those people? Verse 5. Micah says that instead of a vision, their night is going to be pitch black. The sun is going to go down over their prophecies, and they will minister in darkness. Verse 6. They're seers and diviners who should have a word of knowledge. They should have something to say. They should have a bit of wisdom. You're going to turn to them, and they will have nothing. They will have no answer from God. Verse 7. God is going to take it all away. Remember, these are people who are ostensibly still ministering in the name of Jehovah, right? They're devouring the people. They're devouring the people, but when they get in trouble, they don't have any embarrassment about calling upon Jehovah. But Jehovah says, nothing doing. But Micah is ready to stand against all of them. Micah is ready to stand up against them all. He was filled with Jehovah's power and fully ready to declare the sin and transgression of Jacob and Israel both. That's verse 8. And remember, we're dealing with the divided kingdom here. Israel is the kingdom to the north. Judah is the kingdom to the south. And Micah, as a prophet, is ministering to both kingdoms. And he's declaring the sin of both kingdoms against them. Also remember, contextually, that Israel is taken away by the Assyrians during Micah's lifetime. And Judah is not taken away until after Micah's lifetime. We'll consider that shortly. So, you seek to build, hear this word, you princes who twist everything. He says in verse 9, hear this word. I want you to listen to this. You invert everything, you twist everything. Listen to this. You seek to build your city on the foundation of blood and iniquity. Verse 10, which is why it will all come to nothing. It's not going to come to anything. And the reason why is you're building it on the foundation of blood. Your judges look for bribes, your priests are hirelings, and your prophets are willing to see visions for a fee. Verse 11. That's the root of the problem in all of this, incidentally. Your judges look for bribes, your priests are hirelings, your prophets are willing to prophesy for a fee. They are all servants of mammon. They're judges of mammon, they're priests of mammon, and they're prophets of mammon. Is it any wonder that everything is so corrupted? Even so, they will dare claim the presence and protection of Jehovah. They're ostensibly faithful Israelites, but only ostensibly. That's the second half of verse 11. They dare to claim the presence and protection of Jehovah. They say, yet will they lean upon the Lord. They will lean upon Yahweh. They will lean upon Jehovah and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. This is Jeremiah. Whenever you have a religious establishment of any kind, you come up against this sort of thing. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 7, do not say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the holy place of God, is not some amulet that you can tie around your neck for protection against spirits. God cannot be manipulated in that way. You can't just appeal to the temple of the Lord. The prophets throughout the Old Testament, speaking for God, say, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Who required of you this trampling of my courts? Who told you that I wanted you to come in here and sing to me with the kind of blood that you have on your hands? Now, if you come in repentance, I will receive you all. But if you come as walking in, hands in your pockets, like you belong here, and I don't care, I, Jehovah, don't care what you've been up to, you have found yourself the wrong religion. And so, but they're that way. And in fact, the New Testament, when the Jesus prophesies that not one stone is going to be left on another of this whole temple complex, in 70 AD, when the Romans took it down, the rebels who were filled with iniquity, the defenders of Jerusalem were vile, evil, openly manifest, immoral men. But they fought all the way back to the temple and up onto the roof of the temple, expecting God to deliver them. Because Religious man, not regenerate man, but religious man likes to cling to these sorts of things. And Micah confronts it, Isaiah confronts it, Amos confronts it, Jesus confronts it. This is the sort of thing. I desire mercy. Jesus says to the religious leaders of his day, go and find out what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go do a Bible study. I want you to understand, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. Joel says, rend your hearts and not your garments. So, this is the reason why Zion is going to be plowed under. It is the reason why Jerusalem is going to be transformed into heaps of rubble. The mount of the house, i.e. the temple, is going to be like high places in the forest, meaning that trees will grow there. That's what you have in verse 12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house there is the temple, the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. So it's going to be a wilderness. Trees are going to grow where the temple was. But notice the chapter 4, verse 1, begins the words of consolation. In verse 1 it says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. The Lord is back. In verse 12 of chapter 3, it's the mountain of the house. In chapter 4, verse 1, it's the mountain of the house of the Lord. God returns. The Lord returns. The Lord is blessing his people again, and that's the root of the consolation. So, the Lord has returned, and that's what we're going to be considering next time. Realize, as you look at verse 12, you should realize that Micah inadvertently, well, it wasn't inadvertent as far as the Lord was concerned, but perhaps Micah didn't know. Micah, who lived a century or so before Jeremiah did, nevertheless saved Jeremiah's life. Some years later, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom away during Micah's lifetime, and Judah was not taken away by Babylon until long after Micah had died. But shortly before Babylon carried Judah off, Jeremiah prophesied the same thing about the house of the Lord. So Jeremiah prophesied that the temple of the Lord would be laid flat like Shiloh had been. He did that in Jeremiah 26, verse 6 and verse 9. Remember, Shiloh is where Samuel ministered. When the tabernacle comes out of the wilderness, the tabernacle is established at Shiloh. That's where Eli ministered. That's where Samuel began his ministry, but it was still a tabernacle. It wasn't the permanent place where God assigned his name. But the Philistines came and destroyed Shiloh. And Jeremiah said, just what happened to Shiloh is going to happen to this house here. He says that in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And when he did that, the priests and the prophets and the people gathered against Jeremiah, it says, in order to kill him. Notice, the priests wanted to kill Jeremiah. The prophets wanted to kill Jeremiah, meaning that all of the ecclesiastical officials wanted to kill Jeremiah for saying this temple is going to be destroyed. The princes of the land, the politicians, refused. So the politicians saved Jeremiah, and all the ecclesiastical officials wanted to do him in. The princes of the land refused to kill Jeremiah, and the elders of the land defended Jeremiah by pointing to this verse from Micah. And you can compare Jeremiah 26:18 with Micah 3:12. Their argument was, Micah said the same thing. Micah said the same thing, that this temple was going to be destroyed, and nobody did anything to him. Micah said the same thing, and you've got his book in your Bible, and nobody killed him, so let's leave Jeremiah alone. And so they did. So what's the basic problem here, and where does this problem come from? Isaiah pronounces a judgment on those who invert all the basic moral categories. He does that in Isaiah 5:20. He says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who substitute light for darkness and darkness for light, sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. Woe to those, Isaiah says, who invert absolutely everything. Micah charges the rulers of both kingdoms with a gross dereliction of their duty. He says, weren't you supposed to know what justice is? Weren't you supposed to? You're running the kingdom. Aren't you supposed to know what justice is? Aren't you supposed to know the foundation or the basis of judgment? But you don't. You sit on the Supreme Court, for crying out loud. How do you make it out of law school without knowing what justice is? How do you know, how do you make it up to that point without knowing that it's bad to chop up a baby? Think for a minute. How did you make it up to the Supreme Court of the land without knowing the difference between a boy and a girl? So weren't you supposed to know, he says in verse 1? You sit on the Supreme Court. How did you get there? How did you manage to get there without knowing what justice is, without knowing what good is? But instead of learning justice, you decided to hate what is good and to embrace what is evil. And you see that in the second verse. You hate the good and love the evil. Well, there's something we have to work through here, and you have to work through carefully because there's a con game. There's a manipulation going on. Here is the inescapable reality. There is no way for rulers to abandon good in order to adopt a studied neutrality. There is no such thing as neutrality. It doesn't exist. You don't have goodness over here and evil over here and some third thing in the middle. There is no third thing in the middle. It's either righteous or unrighteous. It's either good or evil. It's either obedient to God or it's disobedient to God. Neutrality does not exist. But when the rulers say, well, you conservative Christians, you think that abortion is wrong, and you think that same-sex mirage is wrong, and you think that transgenderism, you think that that's wrong, but that's just your opinion. We're going to make room in this big society of ours for those who have a different opinion. These people have a different opinion. So we're going to allow for them too. We're going to be neutral. We're going to step back. We're going to be the neutral officials who oversee all of this, and we're not going to pick and choose. You love God, and they love the devil, and they love, you know, atheism. Everybody's all the same, and we will be the God of the system, and we will oversee all of this. Here's the problem. There is no way to abandon the good without embracing the evil. There is no way to abandon a transcendental definition of goodness without embracing and celebrating evil. It begins by saying that wickedness is just an option, but it rapidly turns into a celebration of that evil. Now, as much as I hesitate to do it, but I'm going to do it because I did it in the first service, I don't want to make a practice of quoting Bob Hope in sermons, but this is years ago, decades ago. He flew out of California right after they had legalized homosexuality. He flew out of California, he was going to some event or another, and he joked when he arrived there. He said, I just flew in from California. They've just made homosexuality legal. I thought I would get out before they made it mandatory. That's how this works, right? And you know, I said, well, no, we're not going to make it mandatory. You can be straight. You can be hetero. You can be cis, whatever it is that, you know, they'll invent something for you. You can be whatever it is you want to be, but you must applaud everybody else. You must, when the signal goes up, when the pride parade starts, when the rainbow flag goes up, we want all of you free American citizens to applaud like you're North Koreans at a missile parade. We want you to applaud on cue. You must celebrate. You must celebrate this wickedness. And that's because there is no neutrality. It begins by saying, well, this wickedness is just an option for some, but it rapidly turns into a celebration of evil. Those of you who work for big corporations, you know that you have to watch your step, do you not? You know that you have to watch what you say, do you not? You know that you could lose your job for saying something like, you know, I don't think the Washington Redskins needed to change their name. You know that people lose their jobs over things like that. You know that you declined to go to a couple of dudes or getting married, and you declined to go to their shower, and somebody concluded that you might have had disapproving thoughts. Your job might be in trouble, and you might find yourself in a visit with HR. Do you live in a country like that, or don't you? Well, you do. And it's because we have ignored what Micah confronted. Micah said, it's basically you've rejected the good, and there is nowhere to go but down. And the other thing that's important about this is good, in order to be good, requires a transcendental anchor. In order to be good, it's got to be, the basis for it has to be outside this world. It has to be outside the cosmos. It has to be rooted in the character and nature of God. Because if it's within the cosmos, if it's from within the system, if we define good and evil from within the system, all we have to do is vote, right? All we have to do is get together, have a war or an election or something, have a big conflict, and then we decide what good is. But Christians know that the Ten Commandments are a reflection of the character, the holy character of Almighty God who made heaven and earth. So consequently, to reject a good that's transcendentally grounded is to embrace wickedness, impudence, and rebellion. And to celebrate wickedness is a decision to persecute those who testify that your deeds are evil. Good and evil do not and cannot dwell together peaceably as roommates. Good and evil cannot dwell together as roommates. One of them has to move out. One of them's got to go. They will, and if good, if someone says, no, I'm going to prove you wrong, good and evil can stay here together as roommates. If you do that, then the good has become evil. Or evil repented and became good. There's no way to split this difference. One of them has to move out. Now, there's cruelty involved, so I want to talk about cruelty and its pretenses. Cruelty and its pretenses. Their campaign brochures and their rhetoric and their stock photos are all about normal, happy people. And the cry goes up that we should coexist and love everybody and make no distinctions, no exceptions. You all have seen the bumper stickers. You know that that's the rhetoric. You've seen the bumper sticker that says, hate is not a family value. Hate is not a family value. Well, who said it was? Nobody's maintaining that hate is a family value, is this nebulous thing called hate. No, it's possible to disapprove. It's possible to disapprove of something as a sinful behavior and to love the person. Does Jesus think it's a sin to gamble away your paycheck and leave your family short? Does Jesus think that it's a sin to lust after other women? Does Jesus think that it's a sin to be a money grubber? Yes, and he came to die for the people who are guilty of those such sins. All such sins. So Jesus died for those people while defining their behavior as sin. So defining something as sinful, believing something as sinful, is not the same thing as having a petty vindictiveness toward the person. Jesus laid down his life for sinners. But those who use this kind of dishonest rhetoric have they have a plan in place, and that plan always ends in blood. That plan always ends in blood. Verse 10. In verse 10, it says, they build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. At the first, they keep up the pretense, but a time eventually comes out when all the hot bile of their hatred comes pouring out. They flay their victims. They crush their bones. They chop the meat of their people up and then stuff their stew kettles full. They despise the people that they rule over. And as they are shepherds who feed only themselves, as Ezekiel addressed in Ezekiel 34:2, the time necessarily comes when they will feed on the flocks instead of feeding the flocks. They will feed on the flocks instead of feeding the flocks. The good shepherd cares for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd leads the sheep to still waters, and the good shepherd leads the sheep to green pastures. These people despise the sheep. They want to use them as far as they can and then be done. And a few weeks ago, I pointed out that in the Gospels, Herod, when Herod had his banquet and his Salome danced for them, and she pleased him, and what do I want? What do you want? Anything up to half my kingdom? Herodias had her daughter ask for the head of John the Baptist. It was a banquet. Remember, it's a birthday banquet, and they brought John the Baptist's head in on a tray, on a serving tray, on a platter. That's what pagan kings do. That's what unbelieving kings do. They eat the servants of God. Right next to that in the gospel, the event right next to it, it's a contrast of two kinds of kings. Jesus has the multitude, 5,000 people, sit down on the green grass, and he feeds the people. So one king feeds the people, the other king devours the people. But where does it begin? Where does it begin? I think avarice is where it starts. And I think we see that in this text. The mission of those who love the law of God is to uphold justice and the only basis for true justice, which is the holy character of God. When rulers whether they're princes or judges or prophets or priests, decide that the first thing is to get ahead. It is not long before they are pursuing mammon instead of justice. The heads judge for reward. Look at verse 11. The heads judge for reward. The priests will teach you about the grace of God for a sum. Also verse 11. The prophets will give you a word from God if you cross their palms. Also verse 11. What is the end of all such mercenary ministry? The end result is that all true justice is abhorred, verse 9, and the meaning of equity is distorted beyond all recognition. And then, verse 10, it ends in blood. That's where it has to go. It starts with greed and ends in blood. It starts with selfishness and self-absorption, and it ends in blood. So how does God set the qualifications for those who would rule, those who would rule over the people, those who would be shepherds, those who would be shepherds in the civil realm or in the ecclesiastical realm or in any other realm? What are God's requirements? In Exodus 18, remember that Jethro gives advice to Moses, who is spread thin, and he tells him to delegate. Moses, you really need to delegate. And then they decide on the qualifications for those men that they're going to delegate this responsibility to. Exodus 18, 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. That's one of the principal central qualifications of anyone who would bear rule. You've got to hate covetousness. Able men who fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. Notice how far down the hatred of covetousness has to go, down to the precinct committeeman, down to the lowest echelon. You can't be a dog catcher unless you hate covetousness. You're not qualified to be anything unless you hate covetousness. Now, I've got a question for you. Do American leaders hate covetousness? That's enough to make a cat laugh, right? No, we're all about mammon. We are not led by men who hate covetousness, and that is why it is ended in blood. That's why it's ended in this moral inversion. That is why we are where we are. Then in Proverbs 28, 16, the prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor. But he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. The prince, who's a dimwit, is a great oppressor. All right, that's how Rehoboam, that's how he behaved when he wanted to keep laying the taxes on. That's why the kingdoms split in the first place, right? The prince that wanteth understanding is a great oppressor. Well, let's turn up the crank. We want more. We need more money. Let's give the crank another turn. But he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. This should not surprise us. We live in a time when words like justice and equity and reconciliation and love is love is love derive all their definitions from the lexicons of hell. And it all began with mammon. It all starts with me first. It all starts with mammon. It all starts with money grubbing. It all starts with grease my palm. It all begins with the fact that we are not ruled by men who hate covetousness. And one of the reasons we're not ruled by men who hate covetousness is, to be frank, that we do not hate covetousness. We are represented well. So, God is hard to those who are hard. God is merciless to the merciless. And those who love their cruelties drag a host of cruelties down upon their own heads. God puts no words into the mouths of these characters. That's in verse 5. So they come up with the word peace all by themselves. But while they speak that word in their mouths, they also bite with that same mouth. They say peace with their mouth, and they bite with the mouth. And they war against God. Very well then, God says, in verses 6 and 7, I will return fire. They've declared war against heaven. I am going to turn my face against them. And in the midst of all this nonsense, in the midst of this rack and ruin of a formerly glorious kingdom, on one side were arrayed all the regiments of falsehood and unbelief. And on the other side is Micah. Got all the kept prophets and all the kept priests and all the courtiers and everything's arrayed against him. And on this side, you have Micah and the word of the Lord. And Micah and the word of the Lord outnumber everybody. And that's why Micah says it this way. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah says, hear the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord enabled him to tell both nations what their sin was. He was equipped to do so without a spirit of timidity. His message was not an, it seems to me, sort of message, but rather a thus saith the Lord message. And is this not what our diseased generation needs to hear? Hear the words of God, you sinners. Hear the words of God. Listen to God. You need to listen to a word from outside our created order. You need to listen to a word from the transcendental realm. You need to hear what God thinks of what you're doing. Stand up straight and listen to what the prophet has to say. Do not be tender in your sins. Do not be precious about having to hear about them. This is a hard word. This is a hard word. But consolation is coming. In the text of Micah, we're going to come to the consolation in our next message. You should know that that consolation is there. That consolation, that salvation comes through Christ and only through Christ. But before we come to that point, we need to let the message of this chapter settle down into our bones. We tend to have shallow views of Christ because we have shallow views of sin. We have shallow views of Christ because we have shallow views of sin. We heal the wound lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah 8:11. We want a slightly damp Jesus washcloth so that we can dab around the edge of our wound by ourselves. Just touch it so it doesn't hurt. But the wound is deep and gangrenous and it's self-inflicted, and we are entirely unconscious. And only the grace of God can admit us into his ICU, a place where he makes all the decisions. If we are to be healed, he's going to have to do it. Our condition is indeed desperate. In fact, I want to say the image of an ICU patient is too weak. It's too weak a metaphor. We're actually dead, right? We're DOA. We're wheeled in on a stretcher, dead. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. But Christ is the resurrection and the life. The risen Christ is the one we must look forward to. And so this is the consolation. It's a stark choice. There is no third option. It's either Christ or chaos. It's either Christ or chaos. There is no third way. Jesus prayed in the garden that there might be a third way. Lord, is there any way for this cup to pass from me? And God the Father said, no, there is no other way. That means if we're to be saved, it's going to be through the blood of Jesus Christ plus nothing else, and it's Christ or chaos. And to have low views of the chaos means you're going to have low views of the solution to the chaos, who is the Savior, who is Christ. It's Christ or chaos. So the message is this: prepare your heart, think about these without morbid introspection, without rolling around in it. Think about the depth of our sin. Think about the depth of our rebellion. Think about how much we in this country have thrown away, wadded up and thrown away. And then ask yourself, what can bring us back? Who can bring us back? Only Christ can bring us back. Only the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he can retrieve us, but nobody else can. He can save us, but nobody else can. He can deliver us, but nobody else can. Nothing else will serve. Nothing else will do. And so we have to turn to him. We have to turn to him hungry for his kind of deliverance. But in order to be hungry for his kind of deliverance, we have to understand what he thinks of the situation we're in. Our Father and gracious God, as we consider these things, I pray that you would keep our hearts tender and open to your word. I pray that we would understand more thoroughly, more eagerly what your word has to say to us. And I pray that you'd spread it into all the corners. I pray that you'd show us, illumine for us what we ought to do in our marriages, in our lives, in our families, in our businesses. I pray that you'd help us to go from this place genuinely tender, genuinely repentant, genuinely eager to represent you to a lost and hurting world. Father, as we pray this, we would lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
the Lord's Supper changes you. In one sense, you won't leave here the same person who walked in. And this is true both for the elect who faithfully partake and the reprobate who partake of this meal in high-handed hypocrisy. For the latter, as they partake once more in unbelief, the shell grows harder. The stony heart increases in numbness. They become more like who they are becoming. They crucify afresh the Lord of glory and have added to their offenses another instance of their rebellious hatred for Christ's gift of grace. However, for those who partake by true evangelical faith, you too depart changed. You too become more like who you are becoming. For the redeemed, by partaking of Christ, you are also assured that you are becoming more like Christ. We know we should look at this bread and wine and see Christ in these rustic elements. However, we must also see by faith what Christ is accomplishing in us individually and corporately. Your battle with sin, your fears of the future, your trials which beset you are all overcome by Christ. So, since you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you have abundant grace for it all. This change isn't all at once. We don't do an altar call where we turn down the lights, rev up the music in the hopes of sending a tingle down your spine so that you have an emotional perception that you've changed. Rather, we partake of ordinary elements of bread and wine with Christ's blessing upon them. And so in faith, we know that we are changed from glory to glory by looking on the face of Christ. By the Spirit's power, the effectual blessing of Christ is in this meal. And that blessing cannot help but make you, bit by bit, more like Christ. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ.
The charge is this. Your basic choice is always Christ or chaos. It's only Christ or chaos. And so the alternative is to follow Christ, be a disciple of Christ, or descend into the chaos. Those are the only options. And things are coming to more and more of a hardened point. It's more and more difficult to escape that alternative, and it's really binary and really stark, heaven and hell, Christ or chaos. And so it's very simple. Follow Christ. Follow Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Be transformed with Christ. You are Christians. And as Christians, I ask you to go with the benediction of your Savior. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the continuation of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.